So with that long introduction, let's finish up the Gospel of Matthew. All right, Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Just so happens, we're going to study the burial and the resurrection, verse by verse, chapter. We're just picking up right where we left off, Good Friday. Okay, now, verse 57. Chapter 27 of Matthew. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Verse 58. "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him." Verse 59. "And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Now, this is the account of Jesus' burial. We studied his death on the cross on Good Friday, but this is the account of his burial. He's buried in a what? In a new tomb, which was actually a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I forgot to mention to you, if you don't have your Bible reading with you, you can open up your program. The scripture is right there for you to read along with me. Now, I want you to notice this. The burial, when was it? It was in the evening, when it was dark. When evening had come, right, verse 57. Remember that Jesus, when did he die? It said he yielded up his spirit in verse 50. We just studied this on Good Friday. At when? At twilight. Remember that? Sometime after 3 p.m., it says that darkness came over the land, verse 45, chapter 27. And you know, that fulfilled all Passover. Jesus died on the Passover, but that's the final Passover. He fulfilled all Passover. When the lambs were to be slain at when? Twilight. Think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. This was specified all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. We just studied that not too long ago. That they would take in all the lambs for Israel. This was, remember, that last plague before Pharaoh let them go. They would take in all the lambs and when? The 10th of Nisan. And on the 14th of Nisan, they would slay the lambs at twilight. It specifically said that. And this is exactly when Jesus died. It's more than a coincidence. So Jesus, he was the final Passover. The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. No more Passovers. You know why? Because Jesus, he is our final Passover. He became the Lamb of God, not just covering our sin, but removing our sin. I mean, aren't you glad you're on this side of the cross? You believe on the name of Jesus, you know how God sees you? Sinless. I don't know about you, that is great news. Because of the blood of Jesus, the better blood, the better sacrifice, he doesn't just cover your sin, he removes it. And so now when God sees you, he sees you in the righteousness of Jesus. Holy, pure, unblemished. He takes away our sins. Now, also notice at the end of verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea, it says, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Notice that. He became a disciple of Jesus. Now this Joseph, he was a religious leader in the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you knew that. And he publicly converted to following Christ. Now, we know this from Mark's gospel, which gives us a bit more detail. I'm going to read you from Mark chapter 15, verse 43. It says that Jesus of Arimathea, a prominent council member, part of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. Notice that word, courage. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. And boy, it did take courage. Think about that. It took courage what Joseph did. Because he was no doubt segregated from his peers from that day on when he took Jesus' body from the cross. He would lose his profession, his comfortable life as part of the Sanhedrin by publicly taking down Jesus' body. But it does show that not everyone in the Sanhedrin was against Jesus. There were some who were converted, and Joseph was one of them. Now, can you imagine that? Now, would you take a stand if it cost you your job? Would you take a stand if it maybe cost you your family? Because it probably did. I'm reading a little bit into this, but being a part of the Sanhedrin, you have a good job. You have good pay. You are respected. And he went up there in front of everyone and took down Jesus' body. He was a convert. He took a stand, and that took courage. And you know, the record in John's gospel reveals another. Who would that be? And I have to admit, it's the same for me. Oftentimes, you know, I don't feel like doing that. It's easier, right, to not say anything. But then the Lord leads you, right, to take a stand. Well, this is exactly what both Joseph and Nicodemus, they do. These were public confessions from these high-ranking religious leaders that they were going to go a different way. They publicly declared that by taking Jesus' body down from the cross. Now notice also in verse 61 that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there too watching. They were witnessing the taking down of the body and the placing it in the tomb. Now this has significance at the resurrection 3 days later when these same women are among the first eyewitnesses to see the empty tomb. Now we're going to look at that in a bit. But let's keep reading. Verse 62. Just put that in the back of your mind. We'll refer to that in a bit. Now verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Verse 64. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Verse 66. "And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, it's interesting here, to me at least, how Jesus' enemies had a better memory than his disciples. Notice that. Jesus said on the third day he would rise. They remembered. Now, where are the disciples? They forgot. But, you know, this underscores more the erroneous argument, I believe, that the disciples stole his body. I mean, think about it. Knowing what Jesus said, coupled with a missing body, would certainly open up a Pandora's box. You see, if you knew that he said that, and then the body's missing, boy, that would just open up all kinds of questions, which it did. And therefore, we see here that his enemies, they wanted to prevent that deception. And so they inquired of Pilate, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." And they knew exactly what a missing body would mean. The dismantling of their whole belief system, of their power. So you think they're just going to sit by and say, "Hey, just take the body." No, that's what they're going to Pilate to say. "You know what? Make sure, give us some guards. Make sure that this doesn't happen." And when you think about it, right? You find the body, no more Christianity. Would be pretty simple to do. How do you hide a body? But they never found it. No one has ever found the body. Now we know he lived. We have the record that he lived. We know he lived. I mean, even all the different historical accounts outside the Bible. There's a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived. Well, where's his body? No body. You find the body, you extract Christianity. But they have never been able to do that. You see, that's all that needed to be done. You keep the body in the tomb, no more problems. And they knew that, which is why they went to such great lengths to keep the tomb secure. Make it as secure as you know. Verse 66, "And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, chapter 28, verse 1. Let's begin. It's a short chapter. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," now this would be Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, these were the very two that were highlighted in chapter 27, verse 61. They were the ones that watched Joseph and Nicodemus take down the body from the cross. These same two. They saw them place it in the tomb. These would be the first ones that see an empty tomb. Okay? Now, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Verse 3. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now I want you to notice this. Who rolled the stone back? It was the angel. Huh? The angel of the Lord is the one who rolls back the stone. Now, the way this worked in that day, and even today, you can see these kinds of tombs in Israel. You know, when we visited Israel, it's so interesting. You can be driving. We're in the tour bus, and he's talking about these tombs, right? You can be driving in Israel, right, on the roadside, and there can be a tomb right next to you, right along the roadside. And you can see a rock rolled down. You can see them. They're all over. It was common. It's common today. And so you can see these kinds of tombs even today. And what you see when you look at them is that there's an incline right at the opening. What does that mean? Well, that means that incline, it's easy to close, but almost impossible to open. You got to roll it up that incline. Now, I don't know how you would do that with a stone that's about 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. 2,000 to 4,000 pounds is easier to roll down, right? But to roll up, it's not happening. Unless you have a lot of people. And so, it's the angel who rolled it back. Supernatural. Several men probably couldn't even do it. Take more than that. And so, this is just more data refuting the erroneous premise that the disciples stole the body. There's no way they could have moved that stone without the Roman guards knowing. No way. And add to that the edict of death for a Roman guard to lose their prisoner, let alone a dead body. That was the sentence. If you lose that prisoner, they can actually execute you. So they're very careful. Also notice in verse 4, there were guards, plural, keeping watch. So it's highly unlikely that all these were sleeping, all the guards were sleeping, knowing that losing their prisoner would probably end up them being executed. I don't know about you. I'm drinking coffee, huh? I'm not sleeping. My eyes are open. I'm watching. If it's going to cost me my life. Anybody kind of experience that? You're under so much stress, right? You can't sleep. These guys aren't sleeping. They're watching. But recorded here was an angel of the Lord in sight. Full living color. For all the guards to see. The guards saw this angel too, who rolled back the stone. There was no sneaking around. It was a public declaration to the guards and to these ladies of the resurrection. And you know, it is even today. You do your homework. No body found ever. What does that mean? That means he's raised. What would you do with that? How would you take that in? He's raised. How can you deny that? You find that body, Christianity goes away. Do you think people have tried to find that body? Oh, absolutely. Do you think Pilate's trying to find that body? Do you think the Sanhedrin's trying to? Oh, you better believe it. No body to be found. Ever. Because Jesus is risen. Amen. Huh? The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Now verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the woman, to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And this reveals the reason why the angel rolled the stone away. It wasn't to let Jesus out, right? He was gone already. It was to let the eyewitnesses in, as most of you know. To see for themselves that Jesus had already been raised. Come see the place where he lay. And what they saw was that he was no longer laying there. He was gone. That tomb was opened by that angel so that they can see that he was gone. It wasn't to allow him to come out. Now notice that the angel is speaking to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. The exact two who saw Jesus brought down from the cross and laid in the tomb. They saw him laid in the tomb, and the tomb was sealed. They saw this whole thing. And then when they returned 3 days later, it's still sealed. Nobody's gone in. And they're the very two that see it opened. And the body's gone. Now verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples, the angel says, that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so, the first thing they are to do is to tell what they have seen. Notice. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Now, I want you to also notice this. I think sometimes we look past this. But notice this. The instruction to go to Galilee. To see him there. Jesus in his resurrected body will see them in Galilee. Now, why do you think that is? But you can sense the joy, right, and the excitement, the hope that is knowing that Jesus is alive. Now, we're going to get to that. Why Galilee in a little bit? I believe it has to do with the Great Commission. We'll get to that when we get to the end of this chapter. But you know what, people? This joy that you can just sense, right? You can just sense the joy with these ladies, right? This joy and excitement and hope, we can have that today. Has anything changed? Is Jesus still alive? Oh, you better believe he's still alive. This joy we can have today. You can go to Israel today and look in that same very tomb for yourself. And you know what? It's empty. Because he's risen. There is no body to be found. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. No one has ever been able to find the body. History says that the man Jesus lived. So if the historical Jesus lived, then there should be a historical buried body that they should find. Logically, right? That would disprove everything about Christianity. It's going to put an immediate stop to it. Now, why doesn't the world do that? You know why? Because they cannot. That's the simple reason. With all the technology we have now, they cannot find, even through DNA, they can't find anything. Because there is no body. He's raised. You find the body, Christianity goes away. But that's the hope that we have in the Christian faith, right? That all those in Christ, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, is saved and have the hope of heaven, that is, eternal life. We can know that as soon as we breathe our last here in this life, that we are ushered right into the very presence of the Lord, face to face. We can know that because of what we're reading on right now. When you breathe your last, when I breathe our last, all those in Christ, our last breath here is our first breath with Jesus face to face. And you know what I say? Glory be to God. I can't wait. Because this world, it's going from bad to worse. And heaven, it's just getting better and better. I don't know about you. I want to be with the Lord face to face. Now verse 8. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. Notice a second time. The angel said to go to Galilee, and now Jesus says to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so Jesus doesn't wait to appear to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. He instructs them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where he will meet them. But to those women, he meets them immediately, right there. Now, I'm not sure. I'm not 100% sure why the difference. But, you know, this to me is interesting to ponder. And I'm going to comment on this in a little bit, as I mentioned. So you hold on to that thought. And you come talk to me. Maybe you have some reasons. Why Galilee? I think it really has to do with the Great Commission. Now, verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, that is, to get their story straight, right? Their alibi. You ever try to lie? You got to get your story straight, huh? That's what they're doing. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Hush money. Now, that's been in the news recently, huh? Hush money. Saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now, that in itself is a contradiction in logic. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. How do they know who did the stealing if they were sleeping? You see what sin does? Sin makes you stupid. Logically, that's impossible. But that always happens, doesn't it? Lies and alibis, they don't stand the test of time or logic. Eventually, they will be found out. Now, verse 14. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Because again, think about it. If a Roman guard loses that whom he was guarding, what's the penalty? It's death. That really does take more faith, doesn't it, than believing the resurrection. But I want you to note this. Could you imagine Pilate when he heard this? When he heard the news? Nobody. I imagine that he too was shaking in his boots. Because he's the one that sentenced Jesus to death. Remember, no decision is a decision. I'm going to wash my hands of this man. Really? He's going to stand before him on Judgment Day. So can you imagine this news getting to Pilate? What is he going to do? Find the body. Find the body. Let's put a stop to the shenanigans. But they couldn't. You know why? Because there's no body to be found. But you know what? Perhaps this is another opportunity for Pilate to repent, huh? How many opportunities do you need to repent? How many opportunities do I need? I feel like me, a lot. But you know, God is faithful. He gives you opportunity after opportunity. But I got to tell you, if you don't take those opportunities, it gets harder and harder and harder. I believe Pilate is past the point of no return. I don't think he can, even though he's given more and more opportunities. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, notice here, this is the actual now appearing in Galilee. The angel told him, tell him to go to Galilee. Jesus told him, tell him to go to Galilee. Now they're now in Galilee. He instructed both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to tell them to go to Galilee multiple times where he would see them. Verse 10. Now, we know, however, from John's gospel that Jesus appeared to the disciples Sunday night, right after he was resurrected. We know that. John chapter 20, verse 19. Remember, that was the night that Thomas was out of fellowship. Remember that? He wasn't there that evening. Then he doubted. He said, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Remember that? John chapter 20, verse 25. That was the night of the resurrection. For the week. He was absent that night when he appeared first, and then he said to the disciples, you see, I'm not going to believe you until I can touch him. And then what happened? Well, the following week, allowed Thomas to touch his hands and his side. And what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. That was his response. He believed. Well, you know, that all happened the first time that night, and the second time just a handful of days later. But those appearances, they're omitted in the narrative of Matthew. Notice that. They're omitted. Matthew takes us right to what? Galilee. Several days later. Matthew focuses on the Galilee experience. He says, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 10. So why the focus on Galilee in Matthew's gospel? Well, I think it has to do with the Great Commission. That's what I think. In these last verses of Matthew. Perhaps, and this is a little bit subjective, so you're going to have to measure it out. But perhaps the focus on Galilee was because that was where the disciples lived and grew up and worked. He took them right back, and then he appeared to them a third time. In their place of dwelling, where they worked, where their families were. In short, their entire life was in Galilee before Jesus, and that is where Jesus called them. Before Jesus, right, they met him, that was where the life was, and that was where Jesus called them. Perhaps the Galilee location had to do with them leaving their old and embracing their new. What do you think? Which included their professions, their work. You see, it is the ultimate call of a disciple, isn't it? What does a disciple do? Doesn't follow his work. Doesn't follow his profession. Doesn't follow his family. Doesn't follow his husband. Doesn't follow his wife. Now, those are all good things to follow. What does a true disciple of Christ follow? Follows the Lord. Follows Jesus. And I want to just ask you today, who are you following? Because your husband, your wife, your children, they're not going to be here forever. Your job? I mean, if you've been laid off like me, you'll never put a trust in your job. A true disciple follows Jesus. And people, that's the Great Commission. And he takes them right back to where they had all of this. See, the ultimate call of a disciple is to be dedicated to making disciples of others. And one must change his priorities to do so. You have to leave the old and turn toward the new. Now in John's Gospel, specifically in John chapter 21, we get a bit more detail on this. In John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, we find the disciples going back to their old profession in Galilee, don't we? Which is what? Most of them, fishing. Remember that? No, it would seem that they had returned to fishing. If you read John chapter 21, verse 14, it says that this was the third time Jesus had showed himself to his disciples. Now, I add that up, the first two times, when Thomas wasn't there and when Thomas was there in Jerusalem, or just outside in the upper room there. But then now it's in Galilee, a third time. Jesus had showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the third time after those times in Jerusalem. You see, after the first two showings, they returned to Galilee only to do the same. They returned to their fishing trade, to their old. But the resurrected life doesn't do the old. You understand? We don't do the old anymore. You know why? Because we're new creations in Christ. Our priorities are fundamentally different. The old man is what? Reckoned dead. And so Jesus, he appeared to them in Galilee on the shore after a long night of fishing without a catch. Remember? These are fishermen, professional ones. They didn't catch a lick. And then Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and to catch your fish. And so they did. And what happened? They caught so many, they couldn't even haul that net in. Remember? John's Gospel. You see, Jesus then after that, he restores Peter and calls him to what? To new life. He says, you're not fishing anymore. You're fishers of men. You're going to be a shepherd. Remember? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? A change of profession. And so I believe that that was the significance of Galilee, of Jesus meeting them back in Galilee after he had risen. You see, once you meet the resurrected Jesus who lives, you're never going to be the same, or you shouldn't be. His resurrected life will permeate yours, and your priorities will change. And if they don't, there's a problem. The things that were important to you before Christ will slowly but surely die, become secondary. Rather than being self-centered, you will become Christ-centered, and then others-centered. And you know what, people? Christ-centered and others-centered is the most freeing experience. You are no longer in bondage to yourself. And there is so much liberty in that. I don't give a rip about what any other person says or thinks but Jesus. You know how freeing that is? To live for Jesus that way? Do you know what liberty that is? Jesus said this, he who loses his life will find it. It is true. When you lose your life in Christ, you will begin to live, finally. Your priorities will be rightly directed, and you will finally begin to live in freedom. And so finally, verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Notice the priority change. Notice the call to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. You see, that's why it's so important to read and to meditate on God's Word. And God's Word is the revelation of Him. And that is what we need for conversion and for sanctification. You know, it's more than an education. It's a spiritual work from the inside out that transforms. That transforms you from the inside through His power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I want to close by challenging you. It's a bit of a small crowd, smaller than I had anticipated. But the Lord knows. Everyone here, He has handpicked to be here. And I'm looking on out. Is there anyone that needs to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior? You know, I'm going to put that out here because I'm not sure. Everybody I see, I think, has a faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to put that out there in case you don't. But what I'm also going to put out there is if you want to get serious about the Lord, if you want to be taken back to your Galilee and see the resurrected Lord so that you would become serious about walking with the Lord and being a disciple of the Lord, making the Lord your priority. We're going to give you those two opportunities here. So for the first one, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, maybe you don't know me that well, but I would just encourage you to come to get to know me, because just trust me, you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. I wouldn't just make that up. You need to do that. Today is the day of salvation. And the Bible says that you need to call on the name of Jesus as Lord and you will be saved. He He made the way. He took upon himself your sin and my sin. And then he died, because the wages of sin is death. And in replacement of that, he gives you his righteousness. So now God can see you in the righteous standing of Jesus. It's that great sacrifice. I call it the great exchange. Pretty good exchange, isn't it? He gets my sin and dies, and then I get his righteousness and live. Oh, my goodness. Why would you pass that up? It's called grace, freely given. So if you've never done that, you need to do that. This is what you need to do. You need to confess that, you know what? I fall short. I'm not perfect. I'm separated from holy God because I'm a sinner. Confess that. And then repent of your sin. Say, you know, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to go my way. I want to go your way, Lord. That's what repentance is, a change of direction. There's a lot of people that confess, but not everyone repents. You need to repent. Confess first, and then repent of your sins. And then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and be your personal Lord and Savior. In our final prayer, if you do that, you can know that the Bible declares you're saved. Now, for those of you who are saved, but are doing anything but serious with the Lord, I want to encourage you to this, is that Jesus didn't die just to save you. Now, that's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But he also died so that he can use you. And he will not use us if we're playing games. And this is the Galilee experience, returning back to their old. Jesus has risen. And they went back to their old profession. Nothing changed. And I would encourage you, you know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you think, you know, nothing's changed. And there's a problem. There's a fundamental problem. Because Jesus didn't die for you to be unchanged. Do you understand? And so I would encourage you to reread these scriptures and see from this point on how the disciples changed. Matter of fact, you can do your study. All of them gave their life for the Lord. All of them died. When they said, say Jesus is Lord and die, or deny Jesus and live, you know what they did? Jesus is Lord, and they gave up their life. They meant what they said. And I believe that happened right here. The Great Commission. And so I would encourage you, if you need to recommit your life and get serious with the Lord during this prayer, you can do that as well. All right, let's all stand. I'm going to close in prayer. Well, Lord, two camps, and you know them both. You know each one that fits in both, Lord. And so I would pray for the first, if there be anyone here that has never called you Lord, that they would call upon the name of Jesus as Lord, that they would confess their sins, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would ask you to forgive them of their sins and be your personal Lord. I pray that by your Spirit you would move them to do just that. And know this, if you said that in your heart and meant it, Lord, that the Lord knows. He knows all things. He knows if you're playing games. He knows if you mean it. If you said those things in your heart and meant it, the Lord has saved you. You can know that for sure. And if you did that, I would encourage you to go to the New Believers table back there and get some prayer. And we have a Bible and some things to give you. And then come be in fellowship. And if you're in the second camp, that you've been coming to church. You may even have a Bible. You've read the Bible. You've been to retreats and all these things, but you haven't really changed. Well, the Bible would say that, you know, you surely might be saved. But along with salvation comes sanctification, the work of change. And I would just encourage you to meet with the Lord right now. To have him minister to you what a true disciple is, a follower of Christ. Not just a hearer, not just one who confesses, but one who does, one who follows. And I pray if there be anyone here that's in that camp, that, Lord, you would hear their heart and that you would touch them in that place, that you would cause them to desire to change. Oh, Lord, I believe that they know it's become old. The same old is old. Give them a new heart, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.